Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Jesus has started his ministry. He has gone to the wedding at Cana that we see in John chapter 2. John chapter 3, Nicodemus came and visited with him and talked to him. And after that, Jesus and his disciples, they go off into the Judean countryside. And he's remaining there and he's baptizing is what chapter 3 tells us. Chapter 4 explains in verse 2 that it wasn't Jesus himself that was baptizing, but the disciples. But apparently Jesus at some point carried on a ministry in Judea where he was baptizing people. And verse 23 of chapter 3 tells us that John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized by him as well, where he was, because John had not been put in prison yet. Verse 25 tells us, and we're going to look at verse 25 through 30 specifically this morning. Now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's disciples are worried. They're worried about market share. They're worried about the future of John's ministry and how the new kid on the block is going to affect John's ministry. The new kid on the block being Jesus. And I find it humorous that they say to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, the one you told us all about, the one you told us, he's baptizing people and everybody's going to him. And this is humorous for a couple of things. For one thing, they're saying you bore witness, but they're ignoring what he bore witness about Jesus. They remember that Jesus was with John for a period of time. They remember that John said some things about Jesus, but they're ignoring what it was John said about Jesus. The second thing that's humorous is that they say all are going to him. But right before that, we saw that John was also baptizing because water was plentiful and people were coming and being baptized. So it doesn't look like John's really having any problem finding people to come and be baptized by him. And yet, in the middle of those two things, there's this word in verse 25 about a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. You got to remember, there's a difference between John's baptism and the baptism into Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of purification. Jesus' baptism is a baptism of faith in Jesus. When we come and get baptized, we're not saying we want to be made pure. We are saying we have been made pure through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are being baptized as an act of faith in Jesus. That's a big difference than what John was doing. John and other people like him in that time had baptisms of purification. The community of Qumran, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, they actually had pools that you would be baptized in, and you would actually, it mimicked the idea of going up the Song of Ascents in the Book of Psalms. As the pilgrims would go to Jerusalem, they would sing different psalms on their way, and it was a progression. Well, the community of Qumran actually had a progression of pools that you would bathe yourself in as a purification while you entered into the place to worship. They had removed themselves from the temple. They had removed themselves from Israel because they felt that Israel was corrupt, wasn't pure, and they were all about purification. And the reason why we have what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls is because they were trying to retain the law and the prophets and the purity of the worship of God in the midst of religious corruption and the nation of Rome, the empire of Rome taking over Israel. They were trying to hold out and keep something pure. And a lot of people think that John might have had some association or a lot of familiarity with the what we call Essenes. Those were the people in Qumran. And so there's this discussion of purification something that we don't pick up out, but that a Jewish reader of this might have picked up on, is that just a couple of chapters prior at the wedding in Cana, you remember those big jars of water that Jesus said, go draw out of those? They were large because they were there for purification. They weren't there to be drunk. It wasn't like he said, hey, go get the water pitcher, pour it out, and it'll be wine. No, that was the bathing water. That was the water. Those are the jars used to gather the water together so that people could be purified and washed ceremonially. And when he said, go fill those up with water, pull the water out of those and see what you get, he turned purification water, basically, into wine. And here there's a discussion about purification. And out of that discussion, John's disciples come up to him and they say, Rabbi, the guy you were with, the one you bore witness to, he's baptizing people, and he's baptizing a lot more people than we are. In fact, it feels to us like everybody's going to him now. And John's answer is just glorious. Few people answer their followers like John does. He says to them, a person cannot have anything. He cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John recognizes that all we have comes from a source, and that source is God. Anything we have, and this isn't some kind of a fatalism where we get to say, well, God gave me the wrong end of the stick, but it's just an acknowledgement. Anything we have comes from the Father. The fact that we have air to breathe comes from God because he holds the world together and he allows the atmosphere to keep oxygen in. We don't even breathe pure oxygen. He's got it mixed just right so that we can live. The families that we are born into, given to us by God. So if you were born into a wealthy family and you have wealth, you got that from God. If you were born into a poor family so you don't experience all the hardship of wealth, and trust me, I think that's a hardship. They have these swap shows and things. I'm waiting for the finance swap show where somebody that lives off of less than $30,000 gets to swap with somebody who lives above with like beyond $300,000 and see who does better. Because I have a feeling that the person who lives with millions of dollars has no concept of money in the sense of how do I live off of $30,000. That would be an awesome. I might actually get into reality TV shows if I got to watch that, you know? But these things, they come to us from God. If you're born into a believing family, What a leg up to be born into a family where your mother and your father stay together and take you to church and spend time with you. Those things we didn't earn those. Those things come to us from God. And on the other hand, growing up without God, without going to church, maybe growing up without a father because he left or a mother because she left. These things come from God because he is the one that places us in our families. He's the one that gives us to him. And John recognizes that all that we have comes from God. That doesn't mean that we just sit around and do nothing with what we've got, but it helps us to recognize it. As I was thinking about this, I was kind of thinking of just asking y'all, can frogs fly? Can turtles sprint? You know, what would we think of a turtle who spent all of its time lamenting the fact that it has to move so slowly because of the shell? Or what about a frog that spends all of its time regretting the fact that it doesn't have beautiful wings and it can't fly? The frog has its own benefits. The frog has what it has. That doesn't mean it gets to be any less of a frog. For us as human beings, with what situations we are in, they are given to us by God. And so I might say, well, that person's got that different situation. And when I was in middle school, I was really messed up. Because, see, I recognized that I wasn't cool because I had two parents that took me to church. And the really cool kids in school, as far as from my perspective, were the kids that had something to bellyache about. Like their dad was a certain way, or he never really accepted the fact that they wanted to be in the drama club, you know. I never got grief from my dad for wanting to act. I played the flute in sixth grade, and I didn't get any trouble for that. I decided in 11th grade to become a cheerleader, and I never heard anything wrong about that. I even went so far as to go out and dance in the halftime show because, by golly, I'd learned that dance at cheerleading camp. You better believe I was going to dance it. I kind of look back on some things in life with a little bit of regret. But you know what? I never heard anything about it. And I've met several guys. I've met a lot of guys who their dads beat them because they liked to draw. Or called them names because they weren't really into football like their brothers were. I've known lots of guys that carry lots of scars. And when I was in middle school, see, I thought having scars was good. I thought having scars was the cool thing. So I actually had to fabricate a dysfunctional family. And I did that by being the dysfunctional person in the family and disrupting everything I could. But that was because my mind was twisted. It was depraved. I was a frog really wishing I was a serpent, not being accepting of the fact that I was just a frog. And we can do that in our lives. We can say, well, that person's got that thing. You know, most of us are smarter than I am. We're wishing we had better financial situations or things like that. But that was truly my mindset at that time. John recognizes that what we have comes from God. And so this frees him up in a great way. He doesn't have to be worried about what Jesus is doing. He doesn't have to be worried about what anybody else is doing. All he has to concern himself with is, what have I been given? What have I been called to do? And am I doing that? And so he tells them, he says, you yourselves bear me witness. You just said that I bore witness about him. You bear witness about me, what I have said, that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John knew exactly what his ministry was. He was a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He said, I was sent before him. That's my job. That's my purpose. I don't have to compete with Jesus. I think John's probably also thinking to himself, you know, it'd be foolish to try to compete with Jesus, right? He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He's painting a picture of a wedding ceremony and service where the friends of the bridegroom, or maybe the best friend of the bridegroom, would take the bride away to the bridal chamber and guard her there, waiting for the groom. It's kind of got a nice medieval feel to it, doesn't it? We don't do this kind of stuff these days in our culture. But that's the picture he is giving. Now, it would be wrong for that friend of the bridegroom to go into that bridal chamber, wouldn't it? It would be wrong for him to think that because he is friends with the groom, he can do as he likes with the bride. Or that somehow his connection with the groom gives him a connection to the bride. No, he knows his job, he knows his responsibility, he knows his purpose. His purpose is to be there to help. And my best friend, when he got married, I actually wasn't his best man because he had promised that to a friend from high school and growing up. But his friend from high school and growing up didn't live in the same town with us. So I got to do a lot of the job of being the best man without getting the title of being the best man. And so some of the things I remember doing in that was helping with getting everything ready for the rehearsal dinner. And we had the dinner at a restaurant, and they had a lot of advertisements for drinking, and one of the things my friend did not want was those things out, and so we had to figure out a way to come between those things have to be on the table, we don't want to see them. We had to figure out the solution, which was to hide them under a placemat. They're on the table, get out of my face. The day of the wedding, he was going to leave the reception in his mother's car. His mother had driven from Midland, so there were lots of souvenirs from the road on the front of it. And so in my tux, after the wedding service, while we're waiting for the reception, I'm not in the party. Actually, I think the party was going on. I wasn't in the party. I was across the street at a car wash, washing bug guts off of his mom's car in my tux. Right? Then when it came time, a lot of guys were getting, you know, we put stuff in the car to, you know, be a hassle, I guess, or whatever. But every stage, it was one of those things where, and you'll understand my struggle here, I wasn't the center of attention. He was, or I should say his wife was. But it was my job to do everything I could to help his day be as good as it possibly could. That is the friend of the bridegroom. That was John's role. John says, the bride isn't mine. I'm just listening for the sound of the groom. And I get excited when I know the groom is nearby. And so you can have that same experience. If you've had a friend that's gotten married and you got to help out, but it wasn't your day, it's just a joy to be able to help, isn't it? You might just be asked to be the house party. The friends that we kind of care about, but not enough to make you buy fancy dresses. We would just like you to serve the punch and the cake. But it's still a great opportunity to serve somebody you love. And that was John. He says, I am not the groom. I'm the friend, and I rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. My joy is complete in seeing Jesus' ministry growing. My joy is complete in knowing that he is here, that his work has begun, and that means my work has ended. I don't think John was excited about the fact that his work was ended. I think he was excited that he had the sense of joy because he had done what he was supposed to and God was doing what he was going to do through Jesus. In fact, the very last verse is, he must increase, but I must decrease. John even understood that for his role to be fulfilled and to be finished, it wasn't enough for him to get a large following out there in the wilderness and to baptize a lot of people and to tell a bunch of Pharisees and a bunch of soldiers how they should live instead. His job wasn't complete by telling the king how wicked he was and how he lived, as he did for Herod. His job wasn't complete until Jesus overshadowed him and he became nothing. Prior to Jesus' time, John the Baptist was the show. John the Baptist was the one everybody was going to see. In fact, Jesus says, there is nobody who has been born of woman greater than John the Baptist on earth. That he is a great person. John the Baptist was the very last prophet of the Old Testament times, prior to Christ on the cross. John the Baptist was the very last one. Called by God, sent to his people Israel, to call them to repentance, just like all the prophets before him. The only difference was, he was there to prepare the way of the Lord. He was there to prepare the way so that when Jesus came on the scene, the people were ready to receive him. But when the people receive him, all of a sudden John no longer is important. All of a sudden he's out of the picture. Very much like the friend of the bridegroom who can be taking care of the bride and doing everything so well, but when the bridegroom shows up, he's chopped liver and get out of here. And so he does. He gets out of the picture. He goes and does something else. John understood that, and that's where his joy comes from. His joy comes from recognizing who he is in Jesus and in God the Father more specifically for him, but for us it comes in knowing who we are in Jesus. Both of those passages, well, I shouldn't say both of those passages, we didn't really look at them, but if you look in John chapter 15 and then again in 16, the passage I referred to it during the sermon, the scripture reading, Jesus wants his disciples' joy to be full, to be complete. John, when my translation says that, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, it is the idea of this joy of mine is now full. And I've wondered, how do we get to have full joy through obeying Christ's commandments or in asking him for things? How do we get to this place of full joy where John's full joy arrives, even though what lies before him is to go to a prison and to be beheaded? How do you get there? And I think the way we get to have a life that is full of joy, or that we experience our joy being full, is through our understanding of who we are in God. John got it. We need to get it. To recognize that we are his children. And what can happen is the circumstances around us can cloud our vision, can it? It can rob us of our joy if we forget the fact that we have a specific role to play. If we start looking at other people's roles and wishing we had their roles. I even think to the very end of this book where Peter is being redeemed by Jesus and being brought back and being restored into the ministry. And after all that, he looks at the disciple whom Jesus loves and says, "What about him?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about him. If he should live until I return again, what's that to you? You follow me." We don't have to worry about everybody else. We don't have to worry about, oh, they've got more of the cake than I do. Or they've got more of the work. Or they've got a flashier work. Oh, everybody really appreciates the work they do. Why am I always stuck scraping the gunk off the plates into the trash can? Can I at least take the plates out of the dishwasher? Why do I have to be the one scraping it into the trash can? And we can get down on what we're doing or what we've been given to do. But you can have great joy even if you're the one doing the trash work. I remember, it's one of those fun things. You go to camp, like you go to Riverbend or the experience I'm primarily thinking about is down in Piney Woods. They have a lot of high school and college students that work there through the summer for camp. And they work, you can't pay people to work those kind of hours legally. I don't know how they get around. I guess they get around it because it's ministry or something. I don't know. Because they've got to make less than minimum wage when it's all done with. And they work 6 days a week, and they are just dog tired by the end of it. And in Piney Woods especially, I can't speak for Riverbend because I haven't had a chance to go there for camp. Piney Woods, what they do if they're in the trash room if they're receiving the plates that all the kids and campers have been eating off of in the trays, they actually don't bother with much. They just dress themselves in trash bags. They rip a hole in the top, and they rip holes in the sides, and they just put trash bags on. Because they're just going to get filthy. And they just constantly have food on plates that hasn't been eaten, being not thrown, but sometimes it slides off onto them, just the way it works. And yet, so joyful. Hey, thanks for the plates. Yeah, keep them coming, keep them coming, keep bringing them. Hey, you kids having a great time? Hey, you're having a good time at camp? Yeah, way to go, yeah. And they're happy and excited. And they stink. And they're covered in garbage, and they're having a ball. Why? Because their joy is in the Lord and not in their circumstances. Their joy is in the Lord and serving Him. Their joy is made full because they know they are fulfilling the role that they have been given by God through some camp directors. And that's John. He understands. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And so his joy is full because he recognizes his role. He recognizes who he is in Jesus. We can have joy in the midst of suffering, of hardship, of circumstances beyond our control. We can have true joy if we keep our eye on Christ. If we keep our eye on who he is and who we are in him. And remember that he has called us to this life. That he has, in one way or another, given us the life we are currently living. Now granted, we make decisions and some of them hurt us. But we can recognize everything I have comes from him. All the blessings come from him. And he's going to love us and he's going to care for us. Now, his love and his care may be in ways that we wouldn't expect. John the Baptist had a beheading coming up ahead of him. Paul had imprisonment. Peter had an upside down crucifixion. Paul even says, whether I stay or go, I believe that God's going to take care of me. He's going to save me from this. He might save me from this by opening a door. He might save me from this by chopping off my head. Either way, he'll save me. And so his joy could be in God because his trust was in him. And so it might not be the way we would see it or want it. But we can have our joy can be full. We can be joyful by keeping our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you, Father, for those things that we'd rather not have. Maybe there are things that we would rather have pass over us, and yet they're in our lives. You have given them to us, or you have allowed them to be in our lives, and so we thank you. We thank you for our circumstances. Some in here may be able to thank you because they don't have a problem in the world. They don't have anything to worry about. Maybe some of us, we need to thank you because we've got so many problems that's keeping us in constant communication with you. We add our voices to the prayers of King Agur that we would not want to have too much so that we ignore you, but we also don't want to have so little that we steal and profane your name. We want to stay in contact with you, God. We thank you that you allow hardships and difficulties into our lives so that we can grow in our faith. We can trust in you more and we can pray to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see ourselves in your eyes. To recognize that you have given us what we have. Our physical abilities, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our personalities, all that we have is from you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would accept what you've given us. That we would have joy in who we are. Lord, if we have a mind to work with numbers but we can't sing a note, we pray that we would rejoice in you. If we have hands that can create, but we can't quite think laterally, may we praise you. Lord, if we are going through physical struggles that slow us down, that make us unable to do things we used to do, help us to praise you and to thank you, to rejoice in you, because maybe, just maybe, those things are coming to give us a different kind of blessing. Maybe it will slow us down enough to speak to some people around us that we wouldn't speak to otherwise. Lord, help us to be like John. Recognized his place. And his joy was not in how many people came to him. His joy was in how many people would come to Jesus. Lord, help us. We can struggle with jealousy. We can dabble in desiring what other people have. Help us to be thankful and content with our lot and our lives. To serve you as best we can in what you have given us. to obey your word and your commandments so that our joy may be full. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.